Now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of having our brother Wes Kramer serve us once again. For those who were here, we were richly blessed by his words of admonition earlier in this convention, and looking forward to his message now, and it's on the subject, all power in heaven and in earth. All power in heaven and in earth. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Bob, and good morning, brethren. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, and we wish to take this opportunity to thank the Chicago Friends for all of the arrangements here and for giving us the privilege and the opportunity of coming and sharing some thoughts and fellowship together. We again bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we are privileged to meet. And I spoke with my mother, Sister Ruth Kramer, late on Saturday evening. I wanted to give her an update on how the convention went, the first day of convention, and she specifically asked to be remembered to you. Upon his mighty resurrection, Jesus declared in Matthew, the 28th chapter, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Why? For what purpose? Why would Jesus need all power in heaven and in earth? Well, quite simply, to finish the work of the seventh creative day. To bring back all into at-one-ment. To bring back all things and all people into perfect harmony with the Creator. But the question may come to mind. How long do Christ's power and authority that he was given upon his mighty resurrection, how long do Christ's power and authority continue? Well, you may answer, that's easy. It's 1,000 years, and that's it. And there's no question that the Scriptures support the idea of a 1,000-year limit to our Lord's power and authority. Let's look at just a few Scriptures that support this idea. Let's look at Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 31. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So notice here that Paul says that there would be a day, a limited period of time, in which he would judge the world by that man, Christ. Now, how long is this day of judgment? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day." So we can see what we have highlighted on the screen before you is the Apostle Peter telling us that the day of judgment would be 1,000 years in length. Let's consider another text that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, all these are familiar texts to us. He says, "Then the end." The end of what? It's the end of the of Christ's power and authority. "Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." So once again, the Scripture's pointing out this idea that there will be an end to the exercise of Christ's power and authority. Let's consider another text, the Apostle John in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All of these texts, friends, and there are others in the Scriptures. We've just given a sampling here. All these texts that we've looked at, as well as others, plainly teach that Christ's power and authority have limits. Brother Russell agrees. In the first volume, page 304, here's what Brother Russell suggests. He said, thus the special reign of Christ over the affairs of earth is for a limited time and for a particular purpose. And it will terminate with the accomplishment of that purpose. But we hasten to consider another line of scriptures suggesting that Christ's power and authority have no limit. Let's consider just a few of these texts. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the prophet there says in verses 6 and 7, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel the 7th chapter, looking at verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him before him. And there was given dominion. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Let's consider one more text. In Luke, the 1st chapter, you recall this was around the time of our Lord's birth. Luke, the 1st chapter, verses 31 to 33. And behold, there shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. All these texts and others in the scriptures that we find all plainly teach that Christ's power and authority have no end. Brother Russell agrees. In page 306, we read the following. And though the special intervention and reign of the Christ over the earth will close, as foreshown, we must not conclude that Christ's glory and dominion and power will then cease. Nay, Christ is associated forever with all the divine glory and power at the right hand of Jehovah's favor. Well, friends, there we have our subject for this hour. So who's right? Which set of scriptures is correct? Our task for this hour we raise by the question, how do we harmonize these two lines of thought? One suggesting that Christ's power and authority will terminate, the other suggesting that Christ's power and authority will not terminate. In order to understand, in our lesson again during this hour, we are going to suggest a line of thought that harmonizes these two sets of scriptures. That's our task before us. Now, in order to answer the question, in order to harmonize these two lines of Scripture, we think it'll be useful to identify and understand three different types of governmental structures. Now, the terms that we're going to use, I don't think will be new terms to you. These terms are not found in the Scriptures. The terms aren't. The concepts, we believe, clearly are. But we'll be using names or phrases, that are not specifically found in the Scriptures, but the principles of these will be found. Let's look at the first type of governmental structure. The first type is a theocracy. What is a theocracy? Well, in a theocracy, the people are governed by the law of God. The people are governed by the will of God. Quite simply, God is king. His law alone dictates the structure and operation of the government. You've heard of government of the people, by the people, for the people. Well, this is government of God, by God, for God. God may have earthly representatives. The idea of a theocracy does not eliminate the possibility that there would be earthly representatives. So God may have earthly representatives to govern his people, but God is the ultimate source of authority. The key here to a theocracy is that it's God's law and God's will that governs, and not man's will. Now, an example, the ecclesia. We're all familiar with the ecclesia. And so, therefore, anyone who's familiar with the functioning of an ecclesia is familiar, whether they realize it or not, with what a theocracy is. Because in a theocracy, what are we always seeking for? We are always seeking to know the divine will. We are always seeking to know the divine law and how we organize our ecclesia and what we decide to study and how we think, how we conduct ourselves. We organize and operate in harmony with God's law. We say if there's any conflict between God's law and man's law, whose law reigns supreme in our hearts? It's God's. And that's a theocracy. So we're all familiar with the functioning of a theocracy in the ecclesia arrangement. Let's look at the second type of governmental structure. This is called an autocracy. Now, in an autocracy, the ruler has absolute power to govern regardless of the people's will. Now, the autocrat can be a bad ruler. An autocrat can be one who governs by his own selfish, arbitrary will. We have examples of bad autocrats in our day. For example, Saddam Hussein was a pretty bad autocrat when you look at all the suffering that resulted as a result of his leadership and of his government. Or an autocrat can be a good ruler. An autocrat can be one who governs by the law or the will of God. For example, King David, a man after God's own heart. King David was a good autocrat. Now, the key here in an autocracy is that the masses have no will. The masses of people have no say, no voice, no influence in how they are governed. The masses have no right to govern themselves because all power to govern rests with the autocrat. Let's take the third type of governmental structure. This one is called a republic. The distinguishing feature in a republic is that the people govern themselves. So therefore, it's the will of the people that controls. The people select their laws. The people select their leaders. The leaders are not autocrats. The leaders, rather, are servants of the people. Each person is a sovereign in a republic, and the sovereigns together will select their servants, their leaders, their leadership structure. The key point in a republic is that the power to govern rests with the people. We submit that a republic is the highest form of government, the highest form of earthly government that is possible. Now, we all have experience with this type of governmental structure as well, because basically the United States is a republic. And you recall that Brother also refers to it as this great republic on several occasions in Volume 4 and elsewhere. All right, short recap at this point with the three types of governmental structures. In a theocracy, it's God's will that governs. In an autocracy, it's the ruler's will that governs. And in a republic, it's the people's will that governs. Now, when God created man, he made man an earthly sovereign. He made him an earthly king. And when he gave that kingship, that sovereignty to man, he gave him two different dimensions. There's two different dimensions to this earthly kingship that God gave to man. The first dimension is that God gave man dominion over the lower creation, over the fish, over the fowl, and over the cattle, and so on. We read of this in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle," and so on. That's one dimension of man's sovereignty, of his earthly kingship that he was given. But there was a second dimension to this sovereignty. And this one is that God gave man also, as part of his kingship, the right of self-governance. The right to govern himself upon the earth. The scripture in the very next verse, actually, in Genesis, we believe, supports this idea. Not directly, but it's indirectly. It's contained within Genesis 1:27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Remember, God created man in his own mental and moral image. God himself is a free moral agent. And so God makes the decisions. He has made the decision about how he is going to govern himself. And so he imbued man with that same idea, the same idea of being a free moral agent and being able to exercise his discretion and use his judgment about how he would govern himself. Now, when man sinned, he forfeited not one, but he forfeited both aspects of his sovereignty. He forfeited his sovereignty, his dominion over the lower creation, and he also forfeited his right to govern himself. Now, let's go back before the flood. Before the flood, man was subjected to control by whom? By the angels. We call this period the first dispensation, the ministration of angels. Paul alludes to this indirectly in Hebrews, the second chapter, where he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." So Paul here is contrasting the world to come, which will not be under angelic control, with the world that was. That is to say, the world that existed before the flood. Well, we know what happened. The angels were disobedient. They abused their power. And as a result of the angelic abuse of power in their endeavor to govern man, man suffered as a result of these men of renown, by these hybrids that were created and roamed the earth. And the degradation reached epic proportions. And God decided that drastic action would be needed. And so we know what happened. He sent the great flood as a way to purge the earth of the great wickedness that had developed. Well, let's move a little further along to see what happened to man after the flood. After the flood, man was subjected to control by Satan. Now, Satan wasn't given a kingdom. Satan is the great usurper. He simply grabbed the authority, as it were. And we call this the second dispensation. This is Satan's administration. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, where he says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world, Satan's administration, the present evil world. Now, Satan, during the second dispensation, has used human agencies upon the earth. He has been able to employ human agents, tyrants, and these tyrants have heaped untold suffering upon fellow man. Again, this is all part of man forfeiting his right to govern himself. He now subjects himself to being governed by others, and things didn't work out too well when he did that. But these human tyrants that were the agents of Satan, we have many down through the pages of history. The Tsar of Russia, untold suffering occurred under his administration. Adolf Hitler goes without saying. Pol Pot of Cambodia. And friends, there are many, many others written and spread throughout the pages of history. Man has groaned and he has travailed under Satan, the great taskmaster, during the second dispensation. Let's move a little further along in history. Let's begin in 1874 with our Lord's return. Beginning in 1874, Christ prepares to set up the autocratic rule over man and upon the earth. We believe that this is alluded to in Revelation, the 11th chapter, where we read, "And the seventh angel sounded." When did that happen? 1874.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, friends, we shouldn't get the idea that Christ's autocracy is all established overnight. It doesn't work that way. Christ's autocracy is established in phases, beginning in 1874 with the return of the king, a little further along, 1878, 1914, and so on. But the zenith of Christ's autocracy is reached during the mediatorial kingdom. What do we expect to happen during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom? Well, during the mediatorial kingdom, man's liberty will be curtailed. Man's liberty will be severely curtailed, but not for his own suffering. His liberty will be severely curtailed for his own good, for his own blessing. There are several scriptures we'd like to share along this line that support this idea. Let's consider Isaiah, the 11th chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where we read, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's consider another text in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 24, which we alluded to part of this earlier. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. This is all contrary rule, all rebellious authority, all rebellious power. All these things will be put down during and will be finished by the end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And another text that I'm sure comes to mind when we think about the mediatorial phase and man's liberty being severely curtailed for his own good is Revelation, the 19th chapter. And there we read in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. What is that rod of iron? That's that rule of unbending justice. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Brother Russell has a very pointed comment about the iron rule period during Christ's mediatorial kingdom. And here's what he says in reprint 56:46. How will it be with Messiah's kingdom? We reply that the scriptures teach that his rule will be autocratic in the extreme. So Christ exercises absolute autocratic power to do one thing. To uplift, to encourage, to restore, to bless, not to hurt, and not to injure. And of course, the people will have two choices during this time, won't they? They will still be free moral agents. God respects the free moral agency of man in whom he programmed this feature of free moral agency. People can either choose to conform to the kingdom arrangement, or they will be cut off from among the people in due time. Now, at the end of the mediatorial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year special reign of Christ, the autocracy ends. Why? Because it's mission accomplished. The mission has been accomplished. At the end of the 1,000 years, man is made capable once again of governing himself to his own blessing. At the end of the 1,000 years, man is made capable of perfect obedience. His earthly crown is returned to him, so he once again is restored in the sense that he will once again have his kingship over the lower creation, and also he will receive back his right to govern himself as God's earthly agent. So what we're saying here, friends, is that it's the autocratic exercise of Christ's power and authority over man and over the earth which ends with the millennial age. But friends, it's only that one dimension that of Christ's power and authority that ends. We should not get the thought that Christ abdicates the throne that God gave him. Christ does not then abdicate the throne that God gave him. Recall the scripture in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Now, friends, we see nothing in this scripture that suggests that Christ at some point in time would vacate or abdicate the throne that the Father gave Him because of His faithfulness. This text says nothing at all about time limitations on Christ's power and authority. We believe that Christ will be seated on His own throne and on the throne of God forever. Christ is an integral part of the theocracy. And again, this theocracy is the supreme spiritual ruling government established by God. The theocracy never ends. Never. In Micah, the fourth chapter, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We ask ourselves the question, friends, how long will it be that the law shall go forth of Zion? How long will that last? How long will that endure? We suggest that it will not just be for 1,000 years, but the law shall go forth of Zion forever. That will always be the supreme spiritual ruling government of God. You know, this idea of there being no limit, no end to the theocracy of God, we believe is beautifully and simply shown on the chart of the ages. We appreciated Brother Todd's remarks yesterday on the chart. In the chart of the ages, we look at the third dispensation. What do we notice that's different about the third dispensation in contrast to the first dispensation and the second dispensation? What do we notice? The third dispensation has no end. It continues on. And remember what the dispensations on the chart of the ages represent. It represent who's in control. The first dispensation, the ministration of angels. The angels were in control. They were the governing authority. During the second dispensation, Satan is in control. It's his administration. During the third dispensation, this is Christ's administration. Christ is in control. Christ will always be the embodiment of God's law, will always be the embodiment of God's supreme ruling authority. And Christ will always be man's counselor. Christ will always be man's spiritual leader. With God, of course. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And again, we ask ourselves the question, while we certainly apply this text in a very strong sense to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when men are going to be taught how to obey perfectly. But yet we see that this text, we believe, has no end. At the name of Jesus, every knee will always bow, and every tongue will always confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Men will always look up to Christ as their spiritual ruler, their spiritual king, their spiritual mentor, as one who is seated upon the throne of the Emperor of the universe, God Himself. Well, let's summarize what we've been trying to say. The scriptures that teach that there is no end to Christ's power and authority, we believe, refer to the theocracy. But the scriptures that teach that there is an end, a limit to Christ's power and authority, refer to the autocratic exercise of power over man and over the earth for that limited period of time. Well, that takes care of the theocracy and the autocracy up to this point. But let's consider another dimension here. What kind of earthly government will restored man have after the autocracy ends? After the millennial age comes to a complete finish, Will man have any type of government at all? Well, we believe that man will have a government. There will be a government established upon this earth. Man will be organized. It's not going to be a free-for-all, as it were. It will not be a state of time or a state of things where there will be no earthly leaders. But rather, we believe that man will organize the highest, the most perfect form of government that is humanly possible to organize, the one that leads to the greatest liberty and the greatest blessing. Each man will be a sovereign. And the sovereigns will organize and elect their representatives to serve. In a word, we believe that man's government will be a republic. Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 2304. 2304. We may reasonably suppose that even perfect men will require some form of government, and that it will be a representative government, since every member of that human family will be perfect, and therefore equally a king with each other member. Such government would be nothing more nor less than a republic, in which each individual is a sovereign, and one of their number is chosen as their servant or president. Remember the key aspect of a republic, and that is that it's the people's will that governs. But you know the beauty? The beauty at this point in time, after the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the beauty at this point is that the people's will and God's will are one and the same. Be the same as God's will at that point. Now, this highest form of earthly government was instituted with natural Israel by Moses. And this is alluded to in a couple of texts of Scripture. Let's look at Exodus, the 18th chapter. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So notice where the leaders were to come from. Were they to go get leaders from somewhere else? No. They were to select their leaders. Israel was instructed to select their leaders from within their own ranks. That's one of the hallmarks of a republican form of government. Now let's take another text in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. So once again, we see that in this text, we see that Israel was to select their own leaders from within their own ranks who would serve as their leaders or their servants. And then Moses said, and I will make them rulers over you. We believe that that's an indication that Moses reserved, as it were, a sort of veto power, that if they would have selected bad leaders, that he would have exercised that veto power. But they, Israel, the tribes of Israel, were to select their own leaders from within their own ranks. Now, this form of earthly government, this republic, was used in Israel both before and during the period that we know as the period of the judges. Let's look at Judges, the 21st chapter. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Friends, we think that this is perhaps one of the clearest texts in the Bible that indicates what a republican form of government is, when every man does right in his own eyes. Each man is a sovereign. Each man is in control of his own decision making. Every Israelite exercised their free moral agency. Each governed himself. Each made his own decisions. Now, some of the heroes of faith, some of the ancient worthies, were very familiar with this form of government. Certainly Moses was very familiar with it, since he was part of the authority from God that helped to set up this form of government amongst natural Israel. Joshua was familiar with it, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, and others. Now, by the time of the end of Christ's autocracy, by the time of the end of the millennial age, we believe that the ancient worthies, the heroes of faith, will have established a republic amongst Earth's billions of regenerated inhabitants. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, we think alludes to this. Isaiah 1:26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. But notice that the judges would be restored as at the first. We believe that this is not only pointing to or an allusion to the personal restoration of the heroes of faith, the ancient worthies, but Isaiah is implying a reestablishment of this highest form of earthly government that was employed both before and during the period of the judges. Again, they're going to reestablish the highest, the most blessed form of government upon the earth that can be conceived, which we believe is this republican form of government. Now, restored man's selective servants will lead, they will guide, they will bless their fellow man. And again, we think this is alluded to in Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 21 to 23. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. They will long enjoy the labor or the work of their hands, and they're not going to labor in vain. So this suggests, friends, that during the kingdom, each benefiting, no wasted effort. And this really suggests an economy. We think that there will be an economy amongst the restored inhabitants of the world of mankind. The selected leaders are going to manage that economy for the good of all. For example, global distribution of goods and services. Again, there's going to be billions of people upon the earth. And we should not think of the kingdom as where each one is an island unto themselves. And each does virtually everything for themselves, and nobody needs anybody else for anything. We don't think that that's the proper concept of the kingdom. We think that the kingdom arrangement is going to be so that everyone really is going to benefit from the labor of all others. So we believe that the global distribution of goods and services will be something that the elected leaders of the people are going to help manage in order to develop maximum efficiency, unlike what we have today, where we have the free market system and competition. How about forestry management? You know, our forests are very important to manage, as we're learning as time goes on. And other things, such as water distribution, land management, and so on. The point is, friends, that each person is not going to be self-sufficient, but each one is going to be dependent upon the others. Now, a republic is the form of government that God not only gave to natural Israel back many years ago, but a republic is the form of government that God has given to spiritual Israel during the gospel age. Let's look at two verses which indicate this. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And you recall that this is the scripture that we look at frequently around election time in our ecclesias relative to the selection of deacons. But look where the deacons were to come from. They weren't to go over to some other country to get them or some other spot on the world. They were to look out within their own ranks and select their deacons, their deacon leadership, as it were. Let's look at another verse, Acts the 14th chapter, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, this is another verse that we look at frequently around the time of our ecclesia elections. Recall what the word ordained means. It means to stretch forth the hand. It means to vote for. So where were the elders to come from? The elders were to come from within the ranks of those members of the ecclesia where they were to serve. And we do the same today, don't we? We don't go to somebody else's class and elect their leaders. We elect our leadership from within our own ranks, don't we? That's one of the hallmarks of a republican form of government. And our ecclesia leaders are, of course, not elected autocrats. And the scriptures are very careful to counsel the ecclesia leaders from becoming lords or autocrats. Recall in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. You see, God really doesn't like this idea of an autocracy. It's a necessary thing, and we're going to see it functions a very useful purpose, but it's really not the preferred method of government in the long term, an autocracy, that is. So the elected leaders of the ecclesia are not to lord it over God's heritage, but rather they are to be servants. They are to exercise leadership. As Peter says in the immediately preceding verse, 1 Peter 5:2, where he says, feed the flock of God. Not lord it over them, but feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, being motivated by a proper spirit, the spirit of service. Well, friends, when we look down over the pages of history and into the future, we see one thing. We see that God has made the decision to bless his people in a consistent way. He picks the best form of government and he sticks with it. God gave natural Israel this highest form of government, especially during the period of the judges, was it epitomized. Remember, Brother Russell said that Israel received their greatest period of blessing during the period of the judges. It was their greatest period of liberty. Their greatest period of blessing was during the period of the judges. But God also gave spiritual Israel the same in our ecclesia arrangement. Why? Because this yields the greatest blessing amongst us. And yes, God will give the same government to the restored world of mankind to yet give them the greatest blessing throughout all eternity. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say during this lesson. Upon his resurrection, when he was raised by the mighty power of God from the grave, Jesus said that all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. Jesus, of course, had been faithful, and he was rewarded with a permanent seat on the throne of God. And likewise, with his faithful followers during the gospel age. Christ, head and body, will be part of the theocracy of God. Christ, head and body, will be a part of the ruling power and authority of the emperor of the universe forever. During the millennial age, Christ exercises their rulership over earth in an autocratic fashion to subdue all rebellion, to subdue all unrighteousness, and to prepare man to govern himself. This may be and probably is a crude parallel, but if we note what's happening today, or what's supposed to be happening, theoretically, in Iraq, and the presence of the United States military in Iraq today. The United States is there not with imperialistic motives, not to go in there and take over the place. That wasn't the idea. The idea is the United States goes in and helps to establish a government there to put the Iraqis back on their feet so that they then can govern themselves. And so during the 1,000-year reign, the combination of theocracy, autocracy prevails. The theocracy, of course, is from God's viewpoint, and the autocracy is from man's viewpoint. But after the millennial age, restored man is re-enthroned as earth's rightful king. Christ's autocracy, his rulership of the earth by force, is over. It's no longer needed. Restored man no longer needs Christ to govern for him. He is now able to govern for himself, to his own blessing, to his own benefit. And that's what our Lord tells us in Matthew, the 25th chapter, where we read, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. He's talking to the restored world of mankind here. Restore the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Restored man, we believe, organizes a republic and is blessed by it throughout all eternity. And so after the 1,000-year reign, for all eternity, the theocracy-republic combination is what prevails. A theocracy from God's standpoint and a republic from man's standpoint. Brother Russell beautifully captures everything that we've been trying to say in our remarks in reprint 2607. Reprint 2607. But the kingdom bestowed upon Christ, of which the church, his bride, becomes joint heir, is a spiritual kingdom, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and it shall have no end. Christ's millennial kingdom, which will end, being merely a beginning of Christ's power and rule. We believe that the entirety of our remarks today can be pictured on the chart of the ages by looking at the third dispensation. When we look at the third dispensation, we associate that with the theocracy. Again, that's God's supreme spiritual ruling power. Christ was granted a seat on the throne of God, on the throne of the Emperor of the universe, which he will remain seated on that throne, we believe, forever. So the third dispensation on our chart of the ages is represented by this theocracy. The millennial age is the autocracy, where Christ rules on behalf of man, upon the earth and over man, for his own blessing, to get him back on his feet so that he once again can govern himself to his own blessing, to his own benefit. And finally, we have on our chart the ages to come. In the ages to come, we see here that it will be a republic that will prevail, where man will select his leaders from within his own ranks. Man will be a sovereign. He will be once again invested with that kingly authority that he was originally given, where we will have dominion, not over each other, but he will be reinvested with dominion over the lower creation, and he will once again have the right as a sovereign to govern himself to his own blessing. So we see for all the ages of all eternity, we'll have the combination theocracy-republic prevailing. Well, friends, we conclude our remarks with a beautiful thought from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And this is what we say in result of this wonderful plan that God has just revealed unto us. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen."